Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to be covering 1 Thessalonians verses 1 and 2. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we're able to come here to worship you, to hear your word. We thank you that you've brought us together as a body of believers that can lay burdens upon each other and share in the daily trials and tribulations that we go through, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for the worldwide body of believers that through prayer can be united in you. As we heard tonight, that you want us all to be one as you and the Father are one. We just thank you for the ability to do that, Lord. And we now just lift up this time of teaching, and we hope that it glorifies you, Lord. We thank you in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, the last time we looked at the opening of an overview of 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at the theme, and it was focused mainly upon the salvation and sanctification of the saints in the Thessalonica church. We also learned that there was 5 basic purposes for this letter. 1, it was a thanksgiving for their faith and love in the face of persecution and trials. 2, it was the defense of the slanderous attacks that were against Paul. 3, it was an encouragement and exhortation to resist the temptations of impurity and slothfulness. 4, it was to teach more about those who died in Christ. And 5, it was to instruct them concerning their spiritual leaders, their conduct, and their worship. Now here in verses 1 and 2, we have an opening salutation. And like Paul's other letters, he opens with a familiar phrase of grace and peace. However, we can sometimes skip over these greetings and miss out on the importance of what he's trying to say. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 a little bit more closely. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So, wow, Joe, you're going to spend the whole evening on just these 2 verses? That seems like a lot to get out of here. But we're going to delve into it a little bit deeper. Now, this greeting is both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it is unique among the 13 letters of Paul. In the 11 other letters, Paul appends a title to this, whether it be apostle or servant or prisoner, something along that lines. In these 2 letters, though, Paul refers to himself simply as Paul. It could likely indicate that his apostolic authority was unquestioned among the Thessalonians. It could also mean that he feels a special bond, a special intimacy with these believers. The inclusion of Silvanus, also called Silas, and Timothy is also worthy of studying further. Their inclusion could indicate that they were collaborators with Paul. Notice that Paul places them on an equal level with himself. Paul is not a prima donna. He does not put himself up on a pedestal, nor does he allow anyone else to do that either. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Today there are many quote-unquote Christian celebrities. But if we have a clear understanding of the nature of the body of Christ, we see that each of us as believers have a specific purpose, a specific place in the body of believers. And we will also see that the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts of ministry not how we want, but how He wants to. It's also very refreshing to see that Paul is placing himself on the very same footing as Silas and Timothy. From this, we can see a principle of relationship stated by Paul later in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. If we are to have deep, vital, growing relationships with each other, we must start on a foundation of equality. Now tonight, Mr. Orman brought it up, and Josh brought it up in the songs. The equality, the oneness of God, and that Jesus Christ prayed that we would all be one. Not that we would be above each other or anything, but that we would all be one in spirit and in place. We all have specific jobs that we're supposed to do for the Lord, and none is more important than the other. We are all created for specific purposes. And if we fail to do that purpose, then that delays so forth of God's plan. He'll find someone else to do it, is what I mean. It may not delay it. He'll just find someone else to do it. But that takes away your blessing. If we ever allow ourselves to think that we are better than someone else, then the possibility of genuine relationships is gone. But you may be thinking, Joe, I see inequality around us all the time. We may see good and bad. We may see weak people and strong people. We may see smart people and those that aren't so smart. How can they all be equal? The gospel is what equalizes us all. We come to Christ at exactly the same level. So we see here that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are on equal footings. Now we need to also look at something else about these three men. These three men are a model of how the early church overcame ethnic, social, and cultural divisions of that time. Paul was a deeply religious person with impeccable credentials in the Jewish faith. And he was also born a Roman citizen. Silvanus, also called Silas in Acts 15:22, was also a Roman citizen and a Jew. And Timothy, who was regarded by Paul as his son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2, had a father that was Greek and a mother and grandmother that were Jewish. These three shared their life and ministry together. They were living examples of the reality that is in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Now, Paul's simple way of addressing the church is also unique in these Thessalonian letters. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this word church used in this verse. Now, many of us like to think of, quote, the church as strictly a body of believers in Christ. But if you look in the phone book, you'll see under church all sorts of organizations that have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. The word Paul uses here is ekklesia, and it has a meaning of a gathering of citizens called out by a herald. A herald is an official messenger bringing news. So a gathering of citizens called out by a herald from their homes into some public place. So church is a secular term that's adopted by Paul. And it also has an interesting background in both Greek and Hebrew thought. In ancient Greece, ekklesia was the assembly of all citizens of a city who gathered to perform their civic rights. It's like us as registered voters going to vote. All of the city was called out to do their civic rights. The ekklesia was called together by the state authorities for the purposes of electing magistrates, establishing laws and policy, making decisions regarding war and peace, raising and allocating funds, and trying and judging citizens. In other words, it was a true democracy. It wasn't a republic like we have. We have a representative government where we elect someone to represent us in Washington. Here it was a true democracy. All of the citizens of the city were called forth to do these functions. It was a true democracy. In the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, ekklesia is used to denote an assembly or congregation of the people of Israel. We see examples of this in Leviticus 10:17, in Numbers 1:16, in Deuteronomy 18:16, in Judges 20 and verse 2, and 1 Kings 8, verse 14. There are over 70 references in the Old Testament to ekklesia. The clear sense behind this word, and the Hebrew word is quahal, Q-A-H-A-L, It's the Hebrew word for congregation or assembly and is translated by the Greek ekklesia. The clear sense behind this word is that the assembly or the congregation gathers because God called it together. The word does not mean a group of people who have been picked out from others, but a gathering of people who have been called to come together to meet with God. God is the host of the gathering, and the invitation is to all who will come. Now, Paul uses the word ekklesia with specific qualifications to location and to the characteristics of that assembly, to the people gathered in Thessalonica, location. In God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the characteristics of that assembly. This is a company of believers in a particular place, Thessalonica, who affirm that they are children of God, their Father, and who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Here we have two of the very roots of Christian theology in this verse. Let's take a few minutes and look at the fatherhood of God. No other religion in the world discloses God as a loving, caring father. Now, a lot of times you hear, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's mean, he's judgmental, he's always killing people and that, but the God of the New Testament, oh, he's loving and kind. It's the same God. It's the same person. There will come a time again for judgment, just as there was in the Old Testament, but it's the same God. Lately, there are some in the church body who are trying to remove the masculine attributes of God from his word and his church. But if we allow that to happen, we're going to lose some essential truths about God. From Genesis onward, the masculine, feminine, the fatherhood, motherhood, characteristics are presented to us. Isaiah 66:13 expresses the comfort of a mother for her children. In Matthew 23:37, we see a picture of a hen gathering its chicks under the wings for protection. These are feminine aspects of a characteristic of God. But the portrayal of God as God the Father, especially by Jesus Christ, is central in all of Scripture. However, does this make a case for the biblical masculine superiority? Absolutely not. We see in Genesis that man and women are both created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-28. Let's take a look at that. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." By God's design, both were given dominion together as a joint authority. God's design for marriage was also with equality in mind. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Calling God Father is not sexist nor chauvinistic. We must stay true to God's word and affirm that to know God as Father is to know His love, is to know His care, is to know His guidance and His protection. It is to know His constant self-giving. It's to know His watchfulness, and it's to know His discipline also. He always has our best interest at heart. We also find Christian theology in the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each word used here in this title is important to the relationship with God. Jesus is His name. We follow a real person. We worship someone who was born, who lived, who died, and who was rose up from the dead. All of these characteristics can be verified through secular sources, not just biblical sources. Secular sources confirmed Jesus Christ as a historical person. We can visit Nazareth, Capernaum, Jericho, Jerusalem. We can walk the shores of the Lake of Galilee just as He did. He is a real person who is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And He will return. Christ is not His last name. It is a title from the Old Testament. The term Christos is Greek for the Hebrew word Mashiach, the promised anointed one to be sent by God for the redemption of Israel. Even His disciple Simon Peter confirmed this in Matthew 16:15-16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If we need to be precise, we would call Him Jesus the Christ, as found in Matthew 2:4, 16:16, 22:42, 24:23, Mark 13:21, Luke 23:39, Luke 24:26, John 7:31, John 20:31. Paul regularly uses this term in Acts 9:22, 17:3, 18:5, 18:28. However, Paul doesn't use that term in his letters. The next title is Lord. The Christ is Jesus' title designated by God. Lord is a title we choose to give Him. To call Him Lord is to give Him absolute authority in your life. The Greek word is kurios. It has a twofold emphasis. One, the authority of the one being called Lord. Two, the choice of the one who is doing the calling. There's another word that's translated Lord. The Greek is despotes. We get our word despot from it. It denotes absolute ownership and uncontrolled power that cares nothing about the subject's feelings. We have example of despots throughout history. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, the two people over in North Korea, the father and now the son reigning. They care nothing about their subjects, and they have absolute power and control over them. In contrast to this, Kurios indicates a relationship of total authority chosen by the subject. Chosen by the subject. It's us that decide whether he's Lord over your life. It's like a bondservant. A bondservant is a slave who's been freed. But he decides to stay. And if he decides to stay, he stays for life. To the point that he puts his ear up against the post and runs an awl through it. And wears a ring indicating that he is a bondservant to that owner for life. It's the same thing that we have here. We're saying we're yours for life. To call Jesus Lord is a matter of choice on our part. He is not a despot forcing his way upon us. He only becomes our Lord by our choice to be obedient and surrender all to him. Now, to this church, this ecclesia in Thessalonica, Paul sends grace and peace. We greet each other by saying hi or hello. In Paul's time, the person would greet another with, see if I can get this right, C-H-K-A-I-R-E-I-N, I can't pronounce it. And then another word, charith. However, Paul uses the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It resembles the common greeting of that time, but he used it in a different sense and meaning. Paul's greeting meant grace, and he used it twice as often as any other New Testament writer. Grace is Paul's code word. The formal meaning of charis is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, and loveliness. Paul needed a word to express God's redemptive love and action in Jesus. So he chooses grace or charis. Because the source of all joy, loveliness, and genuine pleasure in life is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace refers to the kindness of God that seeks out and brings us to Christ for our salvation. Grace contains the idea of receiving. Like when we receive a gift or when we receive a present, that's the idea of receiving that's here. The grace contains the idea of receiving from God something we can in no way earn or deserve. Grace is the word that sums up all the blessings and mercy of God given to us in Christ Jesus. However, as we've learned in Galatians, and by just living each day, we have a tendency to want to relate to God on our own terms and with others on our own merits and achievements. It's not natural or easy for us to live by the grace of God. It's not in our nature. From as far back as Cain and Abel, we've had a long history of spiritual legalism, of trying to live by rules and regulations, to achieve status by our own goodness. And as we've seen in the study of Galatians, it doesn't work. It can't get us where we want to go. In each of Paul's letters, he highlights, he emphasizes living by grace alone. In Romans, he argues that we are justified by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. In Colossians, he establishes emphatically that we are saved by Christ alone, not by rituals or regulations. In Galatians, he claims freedom from all religious bondage in the name of Christ also. In each letter, Paul beats the drum for salvation by grace alone. Yet how many of you have run across people who dislike Christianity, who mock and scorn Jesus Christ, who want nothing to do with church because they've been hammered by graceless Christianity? If we present Christ on the grounds of moral perfectionism, if we tell them, stop what you're doing and come to Christ, then we're on dangerous ground. How are they to stop? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't have the ability to stop. They have to fall and surrender first. Then the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to stop what they were doing. The Holy Spirit, when we agree to surrender to Jesus Christ, gives us the ability to have a new life. We betray the gospel if we offer salvation to people only on a basis of goodness or religiosity. In other words, following rules and regulations of man trying to reach God instead of God reaching us. Salvation comes to those who cast themselves upon God's grace. Look at Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable shows that we need to humble ourselves and not exalt ourselves. We cannot earn a gift. We can only accept it. When we receive the grace of God by faith, then we also receive the second part of this phrase, peace. Paul chooses the Greek word irene, a Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrews use shalom regularly as a form of greeting. It means a desire for safety. It means a blessing. And it also can be used for someone departing, telling them to have good well-being, basically. In Israel today, shalom is the universal greeting for love and care. Now, this peace that Paul refers to is both external and internal. For external, grace is the basis of living in peace with those around us. If we have the grace of God upon our lives, we have no choice, we have no option but to live in peace with each other. As Christians, we should be seeking out, we should be initiating peace with those around us. Matthew 5:19 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," kinship, children of God. This peace that Paul expresses is also internal. But it's not merely an absence of inner turmoil or conflict. Peace, as Paul refers to it here, is an inner calm in the midst of the storm. Do you remember when Jesus told the disciples, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side of Lake Galilee"? And they start off and Jesus falls asleep in the boat. And the waves got bigger and bigger. And Peter cries out, "Oh, we're all going to drown. Lord, don't you care?" And wakes him up. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wave. Everything calms down. He had peace in the midst of the storm, enough that he was able to sleep. Why? Because he knew they were going to the other side. He said, "Let's go to the other side." He knew what was happening. He had peace in the midst of the storm. When we let the Lord direct our lives, our footsteps, remember, we're supposed to follow in His footsteps. He will provide us comfort, peace in the midst of our daily storms. Paul sees this peace as the active work of God in our lives, which surpasses all understanding, which will guard or keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus, as Philippians 4:7 says. This greeting of grace and peace occurs in each one of Paul's letters in one form or another. Grace points to God, who in Jesus is the source of all love and good in our lives. Peace points to a quality of life that grows out of this grace. Both are the essence. Essence meaning attributes or characteristics. Both are the essence of the Christian lifestyle. Verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Paul completes his greetings by expressing his gratitude for them. And he assures them that they are constantly in his prayers, as well as Silas and Timothy's prayers also. Prayer is the binding force of the worldwide body of believers, and we should make it a priority in each one of our lives. In conclusion, in these two verses, we've seen that Paul emphasizes equality of position, that we can't look down on other people. Each of us has value in God's eyes. That's why He created you. Whether you're chosen or not chosen as a believer, you still have a place in God's plan. You, each one of us, has value in His eyes, and we cannot look down on anybody. In order to have genuine relationships, we must have respect and understanding for each other. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. We've also seen that Paul adopted the secular word ekklesia to mean a gathering of people called together by God. And the invitation is to all who will come. We've looked at the fatherhood of God and what that means. And we've also looked at the titles of Jesus, the Christ, as Lord of our life. And we've looked at what Paul meant by grace and peace. So how does this apply to us? What questions can we ask from this? Well, do you consider others on an equal basis? Or do you sometimes look down on others or non-believers or those who might not be like you? We need to examine our hearts on those things. Do you consider God as your Father? Have you accepted Jesus as Lord of your life? We need to examine that in each one of us. Have we absolutely surrendered everything to Him? Have you accepted God's gift of grace for those that haven't accepted Him? And do we trust Jesus enough to have peace in the midst of our daily trials? There's a lot each one of us goes through. You know, we come in, hey, how you doing? Oh, we're doing fine. Really? Really? I know my family doesn't. We go through trials each day. Things that, you know, are part of life. But we can have peace through it, knowing that He is in charge, that He has a plan, that He is sovereign. That's where I get my peace from. He is sovereign. He created me for His purpose, not mine. If He wants to kill me, He can do it. Fine. If He wants to do something else, if He wants to persecute or give me tribulation or whatever, it's okay. It's His plan, not mine. If you can surrender to His sovereignty, it is so peaceful. It takes a huge burden off of your shoulders if you will surrender to the sovereignty of God. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your mercy and grace, Your grace and peace through each of our daily storms. We thank You that it is Your plan that everything was created for, and that Your plan will be fulfilled. We have a gift from You, His Word, and it tells us the ending of Your story and what You're trying to accomplish. May we step up, may we surrender, may we help You fulfill the purpose that You created us for. We just thank You. We thank You for Your love, Your caring, Your understanding, Your discipline. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we remembered Him through communion tonight, through the bread and the wine and what He did for us upon the cross. Just thank You. In Your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a good evening.